Today we're going to be talking about mystery, about how we are encouraged to trust that God is at work. This is another of those many, many themes of humbleness and humility that surround the birth of Jesus and the story of the incarnation. And I realized I could probably find at least three or four more. Maybe we'll just do this again next Advent season. I don't know. But there are so many themes of the humility of Jesus and what we see in the incarnation. So today we're going to be talking about how mystery makes us humble, how mystery brings humility into our lives. We're going to open up by looking at two passages of Scripture that are really close together in Luke chapter 1. They are two instances of a very similar story playing out with two very different people, but both of them obviously carries an element of mystery along with it. So let's open up in Luke chapter 1 and look at verses 5 through 15 and then verse 18. This is the story of Zechariah. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth, also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will be a joy and delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." I appreciate that he called himself old and his wife merely well along in years there. So that's story one. That's one picture of mystery, right? Zechariah going into the temple to do his priestly duty, to burn incense, and all of a sudden is met by this angelic visitation with a crazy claim that he and his wife would have a son. Just a few verses after that, we see a similar thing play out with Mary. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." So you see two stories very similar. A mysterious angelic visitation, a very mysterious proclamation about a child to be born, one to some well-aged folks and one to a virgin. Very, very mysterious indeed. And what we're going to look at today is the difference between these two people and then the difference between their two responses to this invitation into mystery. Zechariah and Mary could not be any different from one another. There's a little chart in this book that I've been reading and using throughout this Advent series called Making Room for Advent by Betty Dickinson, and she really lays it out well. I don't know if you can see all these words, if it's big enough, but Zechariah, because of his gender as a man, he had social status, whereas Mary in her world, in her first century world, in the ancient Near East, no social status. Zechariah, wealthy, had economic status. Mary, very poor, had no economic status. Zechariah, a priest, he had religious status. Mary, no religious title whatsoever, so she has no status there. Zechariah is an elder, and in that culture, elders were almost venerated. He had generational status. Mary, very young, no generational status whatsoever. Zechariah had a very strong family lineage. Within that Jewish culture, he had a lot of clout. Mary, no real family lineage to speak of. Zechariah lived in the Judean hills, a place with a good reputation close by to the temple. Mary, well, she was from Nazareth, not a great place, had kind of a bad reputation, a poor area. Zechariah was a man, he had power, he had position. Mary was a woman, she was essentially powerlessness and very, very lowly. This very similar thing, this very similar mysterious angelic visitation, an announcement of a baby to be born, could not have happened to two more different people. Now, Zechariah, though, he should have been the one, if anybody should have been well prepared to receive an angelic message, it should have been Zechariah. He is like the model Israelite. Everything we read about him sets him up as the model Israelite. He has everything going for him. He, along with Elizabeth, we're told in that passage, was righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees. How? Blamelessly. To be someone who blamelessly walked in the law of the Lord and to have all of the status that Zechariah had, a priestly worker, someone who would go in and out of the temple area. Man, if anybody should have been prepared for an angelic invitation, it was him. As a member of the priesthood, he would have been well acquainted with Scripture. Which really, let's stop and think about this for a second. It makes it all the more puzzling to me when he doubts, when an angel comes to him and says, hey, I know you and Elizabeth are old, but you're going to have a child. And he goes, yeah, I don't know about that. I'm thinking, my man, you know the Scriptures. How many times has this happened in the Jewish history of older folks having these surprise visitors, and yet for some reason Zechariah hears it and goes, yeah, probably not me. Probably not me. As Christians, we may find ourselves with a lot in common with Zechariah. He had all the outward signs of what it meant to have a faith that was alive and meaningful. He essentially checked all the boxes of what it meant to be faithfully Jewish in his time. I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of go, what boxes do I need to have checked to be seen as faithfully Christian? But as Christians today, I wonder, if we check all those outward boxes, are we like Zechariah, ready to hear and respond when God maybe throws us a curveball? By all those checkboxes, I mean we attend worship services regularly. We consistently read our devotions. We say all the right things. We serve in all the expected ways. We check all the boxes outwardly. But inwardly, are our hearts actually softened and ready for when God might show up completely unexpected, completely in mystery, and throw our lives a little bit of a curveball? So I see a little bit of Zechariah in some of us. Now, if anybody should have not expected an angelic visitation, it should have been Mary. Mary had no reason to think, oh, an angel is likely to visit me. She was from a small, unremarkable village called Nazareth. She was not even married yet. In her world, to be married was a huge deal. It brought a level of respect and status into her life. She was not married. She was just betrothed. She has no religious training of any kind that we are aware of. She was, as I've said before, a nobody. An angelic visitation was nowhere on her radar at all. But you guys know as well as I do that God, for some reason, is in the habit of using unremarkable people. Just flip through the pages of Scripture and you'll find stories like Joseph. Stories like David. David was not even considered for the job. He was out tending sheep. Stories like Gideon. People who would have never expected any sort of invitation and visitation from God, and yet it happened. It's not just limited to those ancient stories. Anyone ever heard of Edward Kimball? That's what I thought. Edward Kimball was a shoe salesman, and he had a coworker named Dwight. And Edward was a Christian, and one day Edward shared the gospel with his co-worker Dwight while they were selling shoes together, and Dwight resonated with the gospel message. He gave his life to Jesus. Dwight's last name was Moody, and so the way that D.L. Dwight Moody comes into the family of God is because a shoe salesman looked around and thought, how am I able to be a witness to those around me? You guys have heard of Billy Sunday, probably. Billy Sunday, a famous evangelist. Well, he preached one time in Charlotte, North Carolina. It was such a great meeting. They invited Billy Sunday to come back. Please come back and have another great gospel meeting. But he couldn't go. He was not able to make it. So he recommended another guy that he knew, a guy named Mordecai Ham. Anybody familiar with Mordecai Ham? Probably not, right? So Mordecai Ham functions as a substitute revival speaker because the main guy couldn't be there, Billy Sunday. He had almost no success compared to Billy Sunday's name and status and everything else. Very few people came forward, but there was one young man, a lanky dairy farmer known as Billy Frank, but actually you would know him as Billy Graham, because Billy Graham was saved because of a substitute revival preacher. God is not done using unremarkable people. So if you look at yourself and go, nothing special, look out. I don't know what to tell you, but God is really oftentimes in the market to use unremarkable people. Zechariah and Mary, they both receive this invitation into this element of mystery. They respond in ways that on the surface might seem similar, but they're actually pretty different. One of them, Zechariah, ask the angel, how can I be sure of this? And then he lays out his case. I'm an old man, my wife well along in years. Mary says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Just a question from her, not a statement. So we're going to sort of break down these two and their responses and how they respond to the invitation into mystery and how it looks different as a result. So in response to his invitation and to embrace some kind of mystery, Zechariah displays what I would call both a limited spiritual sight line and then a desire for certainty. Betty Dixon in the book lays it out really well. She says, Zechariah's question reveals that he is most focused on what he sees with his eyes, his physical limitations. He and his wife are old, and he can't possibly imagine beyond his current physical circumstances. So he demands proof, certainty, which ultimately demonstrates a lack of faith in God. Zechariah's question comes from a posture of pride. It's a typical question in the modern age of enlightenment that requires empirical evidence. Zechariah wants answers. He wants certainty, and ultimately he wants control. He stands above God when he questions God's ability to do what he promises. He has a limited spiritual sight. Or maybe we can put it this way. Zechariah responds to this invitation into mystery with a set of spiritual blinders blocking his sight. The physical limitations. He says, I am an old man. My wife is well along in years. He has these spiritual blinders on. You guys know what I mean by blinders, like that horses wear? Zechariah has these spiritual blinders on. So these blinders, and actually I did some research, they're more commonly called blinkers. I actually didn't know that. So the horses will have these blinders or these blinkers on, mostly for race horses or driving horses. Race horses, it's so that they don't get distracted by what's going on around them, especially the screaming crowd that's not too far away. For a horse that's a driving horse, like maybe a hansom cab through Central Park, those horses have the blinders on because the busyness of the city could be very, very distracting to a horse. And so they wear these blinders. It limits their sight purposefully. Zechariah voluntarily has these spiritual blinders on. Instead of allowing himself to believe that with God anything is possible, Zechariah is fixated on precisely what is in front of him. In his mind, this seasoned condition that he and his wife share is a barrier to what God is able to do. So one question I have for us today, are any of us wearing spiritual blinders? Have any of us had the sense that God wants to do something more, something new, something unexpected, maybe something mysterious, and yet we shut it down very quickly with the plain facts Here's why that's not going to work. Spiritual blinders. And beyond spiritual blinders, Zechariah also has a desire for something that we are accustomed to desiring ourselves. Certainty. His question, unlike Mary's, his question is, how can I be sure? How can I be sure? This question, this is a sermon itself, so I'm going to really condense this morning, right? But how can I be sure? This is our modern world that we live in. How can I be certain? I found so many good quotes to unpack this idea of certainty today. The first one from Daniel Taylor. He wrote a book called The Myth of Certainty. He says, faith is not needed where certainty exists, but only in situations where doubt is possible, even present. As we clamor for certainty, what we're often doing is minimizing our own need for faith. How can I be sure? How can I be certain? And what we are in danger of doing, friends, with that mindset, we're in danger of trusting our own research and reasoning more than trusting God Himself. How can I be sure? How can I be certain? Bo Parker says, a quest for certainty can be a stumbling block on the journey into deeper knowing. Mystery frustrates our desire to easily grasp the truth. I read this quote, and I just love the idea of mystery frustrating our desires. Mystery frustrating our desires to easily grasp the truth. Now, I personally don't think that God does this often in our early walk with Him. I don't think God is trying to walk us through a ton of mystery early on. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about how God graciously gives us spiritual milk. At the early part of our journey, we get the more easily digestible things. We're not presented with a ton of deep mystery often early on, because we need to grasp on easily to the truth that we are just learning about. But eventually, as we find other places in Scripture, we need to move on from spiritual milk to spiritual meat. We need something that's a little bit harder to chew, something that's harder to digest. And many times this happens when we encounter parts of our faith that have an element of mystery to them. It's not as easy. But can I tell you a secret? Being a Christian was never promised to be easy by anyone at any time. We shouldn't expect it to be when Isaiah, the prophet, proclaims things like this: my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Christianity is challenging. Christianity is mysterious. There's a story that's told of a man named John who is spiritually struggling. He's a leader within the church, but he's going through some spiritual struggles, and he ends up serving alongside of Mother Teresa in India, serving in the slums, serving the poorest of the poor, the lowest of the low. And he approaches her one day and says, please pray that I have clarity. And she says, I will not do that. And he says, why? And her response is, clarity is the last thing you're clinging to, and you have to let go of it. And then he says to her, but you always seem to have clarity. And at that point, Mother Teresa laughs out loud and says to the man, I've never had clarity, but what I have is trust. And so I will pray that you trust. What an incredible thought. We can easily substitute that word clarity with certainty. Those are cousins. So imagine someone like Mother Teresa. From the outside, you would think she has all the clarity and certainty in the world. And yet, when approached, she says, no, what fuels my desire to love and to serve in the name of Jesus is not clarity or certainty, but it is trust in God. A deep trust is what kept her missional heart beating. One more quote, this one from one of my favorite authors, Brian Zond. He says, it's a phenomenon of modernity that certitude has become confused with faith. One is the mental pursuit of absolute empirical facts. The other is an orientation of the soul toward God in the form of deep trust. Certitude is a poor substitute for authentic faith. But certitude is popular, and it's popular because it's easy. No wrestling with doubt, no dark night of the soul, no costly agonizing over the matter, no testing yourself with hard questions. Just find enough proof and settle into certainty. But real faith will cost you. We have to wrestle with doubt to arrive at real faith. And certitude just cannot be bothered with all of that. Zechariah said, how can I be sure? How can I be certain? Now, I do want to say there's a difference between being certain and being confident or convinced. I'm not suggesting that pursuit of all deeper knowledge or evidence or understanding is wrong. Actually, a lot of it is really, really good. A lot of it's really helpful. But that pursuit of knowledge, understanding, it cannot supplant the trust we have in God, especially when we're in the presence of mystery. One of my favorite concepts from reading some of the earliest friends, and it's in George Fox's writings a lot, is he uses the word convinced. I became convinced. I love that word. I like it a lot better than certainty. Because as George Fox looked through Scripture and preached on the Scripture and had these experiences, incredible experiences with the Holy Spirit on his own and in community, he would say, I have become convinced. He and those earliest friends, they were confidently convinced of God and God's choice and plan for them. A more modern-day friend, Elton Trueblood, sort of sums it up this way when he says, faith is not belief without proof, but it is trust without reservation. Understanding is great. Knowledge is wonderful. But friends, don't chase after certainty. What we really need is trust. Trust without reservation. I think that both Zechariah and Mary had to deal with some form of doubt when they were invited into this divine mystery. So the question isn't whether we have doubts about things that we can't fully understand. The question is, will we seek certainty or will we seek trust? And so now we turn to Mary. Betty Dickinson says, Mary's question comes from a place of humility, curiosity, and wonder, and awe. It's a contemplative question. She knows she doesn't understand, but she begs, tell me more. Tell me more about this wonderful God who can do such things. How will this be is an open question that leads to deeper understanding. She asks God to help her see something beyond her physical limitations. It's as though she's asking God to show her the door to heaven and reveal how it gets opened to this earth. And God is delighted to answer that kind of question. That's the difference between Mary and Zechariah, the difference between chasing certainty and settling into trust through what I would call a holy curiosity. Mary has a holy curiosity during her time of angelic visitation and a lot of the mystery that surrounded that. She has a holy curiosity. How can this be? Curiosity, I think we would all agree, is a really, really good thing. Unless you're a cat, because we know what happens, curiosity in the cat. But I think sometimes we actually underestimate how powerful curiosity can be for us as people. Elizabeth Whitworth, an author and intelligence analyst, she says this, how can you keep people's attention once you have it? How can you create interest so people don't tune you out, especially if you're trying to convey a complex message? It's one thing to grab attention. It's another to keep it. And two powerful ways to keep someone's interest are by presenting a mystery or by generating curiosity. I think this is what we see happening with Mary. There's this mysterious moment of an angel and this announcement of a birth, even though she's a virgin. And instead of starting to stack up all the reasons, she asks the question, how? She has a holy curiosity about what might be. Curiosity is also incredibly critical in the way that we learn and grow, even as very, very young people. In today's hyper-competitive educational environment, parents tend to focus on the hard skills, those skill sets in their children's development, reading, writing, math, science. What's skipped over in this scenario are the soft skills like curiosity. However, a child that doesn't develop curiosity is not going to be an adult who innovates. It's an important skill today, but in 15 years, when your three-year-old graduates high school, these skills will be a necessity to have a hope for excelling in college or in a career. It's from Jill Purdy, the aunt of the famous San Francisco quarterback, Brock Purdy. That's not true, actually, at all. She might be. I don't know that. But I saw the name, and I'm like, I know one other Purdy, so that's it. Curiosity is incredibly powerful. Whether we're old or young, curiosity drives us to ask questions, to explore, to go deeper. Certainty, we find a place to stop. Curiosity carries us farther. Mary has a holy curiosity. I love the words Dickinson uses to describe her. Curiosity, wonder, and awe. You know what we use those terms? To describe children. Curiosity, wonder, and awe. And here's what's interesting. Mary and her culture was probably not very many years past childhood herself. Jewish maidens were able to enter into marriage arrangements at 12 and a half years of age. So Mary was likely 13 or 14, probably almost certainly under 16 years old. I wonder if that plays a role, the fact that she's not much behind childhood, that she's able to approach mystery with a sense of awe and wonder and curiosity. And it's a reminder for us today when Jesus speaks with his disciples and they ask him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He answers them by calling a little child and placing that child among them and then saying, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Children have all kinds of wonder, awe, and curiosity. A holy contemplative curiosity admits that it doesn't fully understand, but wants to know more. But this is important, not for the sake of certainty, but for the sake of obedience. Mary doesn't want to know so she can be certain. Mary wants to know so that she can better obey this really mysterious, crazy directive that has landed in her life. God loves to give wisdom. James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to you. God loves to give wisdom generously. He enjoys deepening our understanding. But again, the goal is not certainty. It's a relationship with him that is stronger and an obedience that becomes deeper. So you have Mary, you have Zechariah. You have someone pursuing certainty, someone with a holy curiosity asking, tell me more about how this can be. And if you read on in Luke's gospel in the first chapter, you realize that it leads to two very different outcomes, their responses to this moment of mystery. Mary bursts forth into singing. Zechariah is bound up in silence. Mary says, how can this be? Help me understand. I want to know more. And she eventually bursts into singing. Zechariah almost takes a step back and says, how can I be certain this might work? And he's bound up in silence. I think evidence for us that a search for certainty actually seems to stifle us, but a holy curiosity loosens up our hearts, loosens up our voices. Now, yes, Zechariah eventually sings his own song later in Luke chapter 1, but there is a time where it's silence and not singing. One more quote from Betty Dickinson to sort of bring us home today. When we ask, how will this be, it forces us to look to God for answers. It forces us to allow God to surpass our limited view of ourselves and the world by inviting him to show us how wonderful he is. When we have a posture of awe about the mystery of God, we are open to experience the wonder of heaven invading our present moment. King of heaven, come now. King of heaven, come now. Let your glory reign. Guys, I cannot promise you certainty about what tomorrow will bring, and certainly not how it will come to pass. But I do trust that when we turn away from our own apparent barriers, when we take off those spiritual blinders, and we choose to trust deeply and humbly in God, I am convinced that He will make His way through the mystery to meet us where we are. A couple things to think and pray through as we finish our time together this morning. While trying to check all the boxes outwardly when it comes to faith, are you also paying attention to your heart? You can check the boxes of, I came to church, I read my Bible, I'm doing the, but is your heart in line with all of those things? Secondly, are there any spiritual blinders affecting your life right now? What barriers would cause you to doubt what God might want to do? Third, when faced with the uncertainty that comes with an element of mystery, do you tend towards searching for certainty or following a holy curiosity? And lastly, invite the Holy Spirit to invade your present moment this Christmas and allow your limited view of things to be surpassed by how wonderful He is. I'm going to flip through those one more time, and I'm going to stop talking to allow some silence to fill the room as the Holy Spirit is able to continue to speak with each of us as we continue to listen.